It's good to be here with you in 2019. I don't even know. I think back to my high school years, still in the 1990s, never thought about what it would be like in the year 2019. But I'm glad to be here, I can tell you that much. I want to start with a story here this morning. It's a very humbling story. It comes from John MacArthur, and you may recognize that name. Very, very famous evangelical preacher. But he tells this story, and I want to tell it to you. He says, the dean of the seminary I attended was Dr. Charles Feinberg, one of the most brilliant and respected men I have ever known. He was Jewish, and after studying for 14 years to become a rabbi, he was converted to Christ. He knew more than 30 languages. He even told me once that he taught himself Dutch just because he wanted to read Dutch Reformed theology. He also read through the Bible 4 times a year. Needless to say, he was exceptional and intense. We were all rightfully in awe of him, and I loved him at the same time. In those days, every seminary student had to preach in chapel. When my turn came, I was assigned to preach on 2 Samuel chapter 7, the great text on the Davidic covenant. My sermon was probably a fine example of structural craftsmanship. It had a zinger for the beginning and a zapper at the end. It would have been a great success, too, if it hadn't been for my lack of biblical content in the middle section. I preached a practical message that was only superficially related to the biblical text. In the passage, Nathan encourages David to build a house for the Lord, and God says, wait a minute, you didn't check in. That's not the plan. So I preached about how important it is to not presume on God. When I finished, I felt pretty good. The chapel audience seemed to have followed with interest, and I even thought I heard some murmurs of approval. But I really only cared about the opinion of one man, my mentor, Dr. Feinberg. The faculty sat behind us when we preached in the chapel, and they had a legalized criticism sheet, which they filled out during our sermons. I've been there. I know that's intense. After we were done preaching, we would stand at the door, and the faculty would hand us their sheets as they left the room. I just wanted Dr. Feinberg's. He was at the end of the line, and I could see that he had folded his sheet up very small and very tightly. And when he handed it to me, he didn't even look up at me. He kept his eyes straight down and walked firmly past. That was not a good sign. So at my first opportunity, I unfolded his paper. I was eager to read his feedback, hoping desperately that he would be impressed with my sermon. To be sure, I expected some constructive criticism, but the few bold red words that stared back at me were much worse than anything I had prepared myself for. He had completely ignored all the suggested categories and scoring helps that were printed on the sheet, and instead he wrote across the page a one-line critique that hit me like a hard punch in the solar plexus. You missed the whole point of the passage. He goes on to tell a little bit more, but I'll stop there. You missed the whole point of the passage. Have you ever felt like you've missed the whole point in life and times? I have to tell you, I've been there, and I have no problem admitting it. Even when it comes to biblical preaching or study, there's been times where I've missed the whole point. I've got up and preached messages. You're probably saying, we know, Pastor James, where I've missed the whole point. And it happens. And sometimes it's been like, I've had my Dr. Feinberg pointed out to me, and sometimes it's just been the Holy Spirit that's pointed it out to me. As I've continued on in study and realized, I've really missed the point on that one. It's not the best feeling in the world, but in the end, I'm glad for the times of honest, knowledgeable assessment. Because at the end of the day, I think everybody wants to be on point. We want to be on the right point, and the point that is meaningful and speaks into our lives. You want the main things to be the main things and not be standing off on some tangent or some rabbit trail where it doesn't really add up, doesn't make sense. In today's text, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and I've preached on this passage before, and I hope I got the point last time. I hope I get the point today. But it's an extremely tough text, but it's extremely fun one, I have to tell you. I really enjoy it, which is maybe why I've come back to it again, because you really see Paul not pulling any punches with a group of people who have missed the point. And today's text, Paul is to Corinth what Dr. Feinberg was to John MacArthur that day. In this text, Paul holds up a mirror, and I want to just read it for you. And I knew that I didn't write it here, so I'm going to read it for you right here. And you'll just have to bear with me. Oh, look at that. I've opened up to this text so many times, it's right there. So chapter 11, verse 17 in the first book of Corinthians. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Good way to start. Since you come together, not for the better, but actually for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are proved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In this I do not praise you. So some pretty harsh, words, some pretty harsh criticism from a guy. You know, Paul says it as it is, but, generally he's fairly an encouraging guy. But he does have his moments where he will not hesitate to tell you that he is ashamed of what you're doing, which is good. I think of John MacArthur. He needed that John Feinberg in his life. And so Paul hits them pretty hard. The Corinthians is a correspondence letter. In a lot of ways, it's a letter that may even be broken up into more than one letter. It might actually, some scholars believe that there's two different letters at different places. And what it is it's kind of like you're getting one side of a conversation. So you hear Paul's side of the conversation. We're not exactly sure what the other side of the conversation happened. Like a letter gets written and Paul responds. So in this we hear a little bit of the one side of a conversation, kind of like hearing one side of a phone call. And at some point, Paul received a letter from the church at Corinth telling him how things are going. An update letter. How we're doing, how things are going, some of the struggles that we're having, some of the things we quite don't understand. Paul, what would you do here? What would you do there? And a lot of Corinthians is Paul saying, okay, as to this matter, this is how you handle it. As to that matter, this is how you handle it. And on and on and so on. Giving feedback and praise for the work being done. And helping out with some of those questions. Now, I'm not exactly sure what the letter to Paul said about this instance of communion, of the Lord's Supper. But Paul specifically says, now in this matter, I have heard things. So word has gotten to him somehow, whether other people are writing letters or what, or somebody just happened to be where he was and said, man, you should see that church at Corinth. They have issues. But somehow, he has heard a word that things are not, they're not doing this very well. And Paul, like a professor standing at the door, meets them with his disapproving eyes and his shaking head and essentially says to them, you have missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. He says, I've heard people have told me that when you come together as a church, there are divisions, there are factions, there are heresies is another word, although the term heresies at this point didn't actually mean heresies as we understand now, but in the fact that they were doing something theologically wrong, they were just doing something, their actions were not showing what they should be doing, is essentially what it meant. And so there's factions, there's groups of you who are doing essentially the wrong thing. Well, now I'm lost. I can't even see where I'm at here. So I hear when you come together, there are factions among you. And he says, and then in part I believe it. And I think when he says that, what he's actually saying is, I know who you are. I know and I understand the Corinthians. I know the people there. And I know the way that they divide themselves on you know, economic status or social status. They divide themselves. So I really sense that I believe what's going on, that this is true. And so he wants to talk to them about it. And a lot of the problems that they were facing, as we'll see as we go on, were the problems between rich and poor. Now, when we discuss this today, that may not be our issue necessarily, but I want you to start to think about this inside the lines, or just in between the lines, as how it relates to us, and then we'll get into it later. So in verse 19, he continues on and he says, "Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so those who are approved may be recognized." This is an odd sentence in the middle of this. Some people think Paul is being sarcastic. Some people think that he's being genuine and honest, that you need to have these factions among you so that we know who the people who are doing the right thing are, is essentially what he's saying. Or in other words, he says, you should be noticed for being different. You should be noticed for being different. If we think about our church and we think about ourselves in the community, and we've been accused a few times of things, you know what, being this or being that, I'm sure as every church has. But when we think about who we are in our community, we should be different than a group that meets at the country club. We should be different than groups that meet for different purposes. Someone shouldn't walk by and say, oh, there's the church people, they act exactly like these people. Do we understand? Do we get that? As church people, we should be different. We should act different. You should stand out in a crowd, not for who you are, but because of who you believe in. It should cause you to act in ways that are, in many ways, countercultural. But he says to you guys, he says, you guys are trending in the wrong way. He says, you're not being noticed for being different. You're noticed, actually, for being the same. And I'll get into why I believe that. He says, you're standing out for the wrong reasons. Paul, very, very forward, he's very forward, and he says, I do not praise you in this for meeting together, not for the better, but when you guys actually get together, it's worse. Like, essentially he says to them, it's probably better if you don't get together, because it's actually worse when you do. You do more harm to yourselves and to the kingdom of God when you get together. I mean, that's harsh. That's some constructive criticism, I guess you could say. Dr. Feinberg would be proud of Paul. You know, it's supposed to be a good thing. It's supposed to be a good thing when God's people gather together. But when these guys gathered together, it's not good. Instead of being in a good spirit and being welcoming and being unified, believing in Christ, there are divisions and there is cause for discord. There's cause for fighting and conflict. This is not how it's supposed to be, Paul says. Instead of gathering together for the Lord's Supper, you get together, you eat your own supper, you just, you know, you gorge yourselves, or you get drunk while others are starving. It's total chaos, is what Paul's saying. But the main problem with the Corinthians is that it's not perceived as chaos at all. It's just perceived as normal. In order to gain a little insight, I think it's important that we get a little context to these meals. Unlike today, where we gather and we sit around the table and we pass out the bread or we pass out the cup, they would get together and at people's homes. They wouldn't gather even at a church. They would gather at people's homes. There's no one building. And most likely the homes that they gather at were the homes of the wealthy, the homes of the people who could, first of all, have the room and the space to have everybody come over, to have everybody be there. And then they were wealthier members of the church, and that was just practical. The more wealthy Christians would be able to arrive early, so they had people arriving early. They were showing up beforehand because probably they didn't have to spend 16 or 18 hours a day working. There was no day off, in a legalized day off in Rome at this point, so they probably worked all week long, a lot of the poor people, a lot of the people who struggled. And so the wealthier Christians would show up, and they would arrive early. They would start eating right away. They would get the best seats in the house. And by the time other people showed up, they were well fed and they were drunk, is what he says. You were drunk. Later, those others would show up after working those longer hours, and they would be relegated to sit out in the courtyard, and they had less food probably and probably just water. And so when Paul attacks their way of doing things, he's attacking, along their cultural, social norms. He's attacking them about the things that would be considered normal in their culture. He's attacking them along those economical norms. He's not really attacking them for things that they're doing, that they learned since Paul's been there. Like, these are the people that they were, that they were called out of and should no longer be. And so he's attacking them along their cultural and their social and their economical norms. In many ways, people, even rich and poor, the people that showed up there would be used to this treatment. This is how it would be anywhere else they went, on any other party on the block. They would be treated this way. It would be normal. And Paul, he's not so subtle in his reminder that this is not the Lord's way. This is not the way that I showed you. This is not the way that God says we're supposed to live. It's not his way of doing things. And so he says, you're not doing the Lord's Supper. You're not gathering and doing the Lord's Supper. You're doing your own thing. Like, you don't count this as a spiritual action. This is not. And it's, as he says, it's almost worse. You're doing worse than if you didn't even show up. It's your own thing. There's no significance relationally to each other. It's horrific what you're doing. And it's not spiritual. You're despising the church, he goes on to say of God, and you're humiliating those with nothing. It's very strong language. There's no doubt that they have a significant teachings that God's way of living, about his way of living, and that it was countercultural to their social and economic ways. After all, it was Paul who taught the Galatians, who wrote in the letter to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is no slave or free, nor is there male or female, for all are the same, all are on the same status under Christ. And as Paul holds up this mirror, he holds it up, like that's really what it is. He holds this mirror up for the church of Corinth and says, look in it, what you're doing. Look at who you are. You're supposed to be recognized as the people of God. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be set apart. Moving in the right, unifying direction towards honoring your relationship with God and with other people, with all those people. But you are instead dividing and you're fracturing yourselves as if you're no different than anybody else in this town of Corinth, which is not known to be upstanding. Who would recognize you as being separate, as being set apart? It's in that mirror, I think, they would see themselves not as God's people, not as Christians, not as believers, but as Corinthians. He would hold up the mirror and they would just see themselves as Corinthians, nothing more. Not as they were intended to be. And I think when we really do that, when we really step back, and when they probably really step back, and Paul put that mirror up for them to look in, I think they began to realize they were really missing the point. Paul asks, he says, do you not have houses to eat in? Do you not have houses to drink in? He's not saying that it's wrong to have, suppers, church suppers, potlucks. Of course he's not saying that, right? people because we love those. That's not. But he's saying, you know what? When we gather for significance, when we gather for something sacred, it's to be set apart. It's to be something that we put our heart into and our soul into. But you know, Paul doesn't leave them there. He begins to paint them a renewed picture. I want to say a renewed picture because it's not a new picture. It's a renewed picture in their lives. And he begins to bring them back. And as a good mentor, and if you do read if you do read John MacArthur's story, his mentor brings him back and begins to rebuild him up after his criticism. And Paul does the same thing. He brings them back as a good mentor would, a good leader. And he brings them on point. And he starts with the cross. He starts with the words of Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. Paul gathers them back together to the main thing. Christ's death and his sacrifice for them. For both rich, poor, doesn't matter where you are. And whether you feel that you're significant or whether you feel that you're seemingly insignificant, he brings them all in and he begins to remind them of Christ's sacrifice and his sacrifice for all. And then we gather and we take the bread of the Lord's table and we break the bread and we pass it around and to each other. We're reminding ourselves that Jesus is our life. He is the bread of life. He said that, his very words. He is the only one, the one whom we live for and through. As Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what the bread symbolizes, what it represents, life. That he is to be our power by which we obey the demands of God and we walk into the promises of God, the word of God, to love one another, to forgive one another, to be tender and merciful, kind and courteous to one another, and to not return evil for evil, but to pray for those who persecute us, who mistrust us and misuse us. His life is in us, and it enables us to be what God has asked us to be. And then following that, Paul begins to talk about the cup. He brings them back to the heart of what it means and the heart of what they are gathering for. And he says, you know, the cup symbolizes the blood, which is said to be the blood of the new covenant, he calls it. The new arrangement that God has laid out for us living in relationship with him. You know, one man says blood is often representing as the end of life. The old life in which we were dependent upon ourselves and lived for ourselves and wanted only to be the center of attention. And those times are over. That's the blood represents the death of those things. As written earlier in the book of Corinthians, it says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. That old idea, that old selfish idea of that we belong to ourselves died. The blood represents the end of that old life, that old self. You do not have final rights to your life. And the price that was paid for, that was the blood of Jesus. Therefore, when we take the cup and we drink it, we say that the blood of Christ puts an end to that old self. We lay those selfish things apart. We're no longer the people who show up at the party early to gorge ourselves and get drunk. And I'm talking, you know, figuratively here. But anyway, we are the people who put that old self. And that's what he's saying to the Corinthians. You put that old person to death through the blood of Christ. That's what it means. Stop returning to it. And the Corinthians, like, they were just wrapped up in self and selfishness. And it stood completely in contrast to what Paul had taught them earlier and what he was teaching them now. and it stood completely in contrast to the whole point of meeting for communion. And so Paul gathers them together and he holds up this mirror so that they can see their own actions. They can see a reflection of who they are, and then he gives them the idea and the picture of what they are supposed to be, of who they are supposed to grow into, so that they can compare their attitudes, they can compare their actions. And then he challenges them to examine themselves. And it comes out just a little bit later. I'm just going to read this for you because there's some tough things said in here, and I want to just read it for you. In verse 27, he goes on, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my people, when we come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that he doesn't come under judgment. And the rest I will send when I come." So he's coming. He's coming. I'm glad for the Corinthians that he got it out of his system before he got there. Hopefully they straightened out and got on the point. But I want to point out two things in this final wrap up, this idea of examining ourselves. Two things that I honestly believe we misinterpret a lot about these verses, because we pull them out of context and we just use them as if they stand on their own, and they don't. And you're free to disagree with me, and I would love to have conversations with you about it after, but the evidence, I have to tell you, better be compelling, all right? Drinking in an unworthy manner is used so many ways, but I want to just look at it just purely in the context in which it's written. You know, I used to think, I grew up and I heard so much stuff about this, well, you don't want to take communion in an unworthy manner. I honestly thought there were times where I had, you know, I'm thinking in my mind as the communion cup is coming, I'm like, oh man, I remember I did that this week. I literally thought the bread would turn to worms in my mouth. Literally is what I thought. That I would be eating and I wouldn't be worthy. That sin would just kind of catch up to me. But Paul, I think, is speaking specifically about coming to the table and missing the point, as the Corinthians did. They were coming to a party to get drunk, and not to set aside this time as significant or to remember Christ. I mean, in fact, when he says there's nothing of even Christ, that they even mentioned him. They just showed up, had a party, and a bunch of them got drunk. Nothing about being loving and welcoming people. In fact, exact opposite. They were not loving. They were not welcoming to people. And that was the unworthy part, I believe. And the lack of humility. This lack of humility that they had. This lack of hospitality that they had for one another. It was a slap in the face to what God had said that they were to do and what they were to be. I think it was not so much that it was specific sins that they needed repentance for. The table is open to all sinners, which we all are, who are coming for forgiveness. The table is open. I think it was more about the attitude in which they came, which was the unworthy manner. And then leading into that is the second thing. It's this judgment, the sickness. I mean, this is weird. You know, we read it and we say, well, so they were getting sick. They were getting ill. Is this a supernatural sickness? Is this a natural sickness? Because they weren't being obedient, God was immediately sending his supernatural judgment down onto them and says many were sick, many were ill, many had fallen asleep, which is often meant to be, they were dying. They died. It wasn't that they just fell asleep. Again, I want to read it in the context in which it's written. And what's here, and I don't want us to be adding in thoughts that are not here. And I want to ask you a question. What happens when a person gets excessively drunk? Do they get sick? Do they get ill? Do some of them die? I mean, is this a problem that they have in their community that they get there? They get excessively sick. When you begin to look at the actual picture of what's going on, it's a party. People are puking. They're throwing up. They're acting like people act when they get excessively drunk. Now, I'm not. This happens. People get sick. People get ill when they're gorging themselves on food. Death happens in some cases, either directly or indirectly. And I believe Paul is saying, is this not how God has set up the world? That if you eat in excess, if you drink in excess, is that not the way God set things up, that there will be judgment handed out? That there will be ways in which your body will react, ways in which that things happen. Now, am I saying that there's no supernatural judgment? I'm not. I mean, that could be more than accurate that happens. But by God causing sickness, illness, or death, this seems very logical to me as we read through the scriptures. These people were so gorging themselves, drinking to excess, vomiting, throwing up, being sick, going home, whatever you want to call it. Not walking out, being different in their community, I can tell you that. They weren't leaving this party and whether I'm right or wrong, they weren't leaving this party and people saying, hey, there goes the Christians. There goes the people who show the love of God. They weren't thinking that, I can tell you. They were thinking, hey, look at that. They're having a great party down the road. Maybe we should go down there and join that party. You know, that party puts our party to shame, and not for good reasons. And then lastly, Paul brings them back again, and he says, people, when you gather together, forget about the lines that divide us. The things that cause us tension, or cause us fighting, and remember what unifies us in Christ. And so welcome one another, he says. Welcome one another. Don't just ignore certain aspects of people and continue on with your party. Don't just live with your status of people and forget everybody else. He says, welcome one another. And you know what? Leave that other stuff at home. If you have to do that, if that's the way you got to be, then do that at home. Because when you gather here, you are declaring that you are who you claim to be. And if that's God's people, then you must look and act like God's people. Because that's who you claim to be. Who then? And then he goes on to say, who then can judge differently? If you say that you're God's people, but you act like you're Corinthians, well, then they judge you. And they judge correctly. But if you say you're God's people, and you act like God's people, and they still call you Corinthians, then it doesn't matter. Their judgment is void. Because it's only God's judgment who matters in the end. So Paul holds up this mirror for the church and he asks us, are we being who we claim to be? Are we followers of Christ? Are we living in a way that honors God and honors each other? That's a big part of it too. Essentially, are we on point? You know, communion is something that we do on the first Sunday of every month, and in a few minutes we're going to do that right here, right now. And it's an amazing time to reflect. And you know, we may not deal with the situations and the things that the Corinthians dealt with. I mean, we may not have those issues. We're going to have our own issues. We're going to have our own problems. But the main point is that we are God's people. We are God's children. We are a representation of who God is in our lives. And it's no good to act like the world. It's no good to act like the old self, when Paul says continually that we must put on the new self. When we gather, it's an amazing time to reflect on the workings of Christ, to remember his sacrifice and his teachings. It's also an amazing time for us to reflect on our spiritual walk with God and our spiritual relationship with those around us. Are we reflecting the world, or are we reflecting that we have been a people called out, set apart, to be different, To be who we claim to be children of the living God. Is that who we are? We're going to gather around, and I want to leave you with those questions as I call our elders and deacons to come forward around the table, and we're going to take communion. And I want you just to reflect on those things. Reflect, what a great opportunity. And Jesus says we can gather, we can sit together, we can break bread to remember me. We can drink from the cup to remember me, to reflect on him. And so we're going to gather and take that opportunity right now. And I hope that I pray that it's a fruitful time for you, a beneficial time. Maybe, our first communion of the new year, maybe this has become a thing that's just been a little bit dull, just a little bit repetitive. Maybe now's the opportunity to say, what do we really do? What do we really gather for this? Thank you, Stephen. And renew this time. Look in the mirror and take an opportunity to renew this time in our lives as sacred. So we're going to pass out the elements here. We're going to start with the bread, right? And then we're going to all partake the bread together, and then we'll move to the cup. We'll hand that out, and then we're going to all take that together. So it's great if you wait. And maybe as we are passing it out, it's a good opportunity to just reflect. Take an inward evaluation of how you're doing, where are you at with God this morning? And maybe there's a time that you just need to spend some time in prayer. Well, do that. I encourage you. I'm going to ask Stephen to pray for the bread.
Let's just pause for a moment. Father, you've reminded us this morning the point of why we come here, and specifically the point of why we remember you coming and dying. So, Lord, we think of your body on the cross, represented by this bread, and we thank you for being willing to give up your life, your body, for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
So Paul brings them back to the point and what the main point is when he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us and the shedding of your blood that has cleansed us, and we have received redemption. We thank you.
It goes on to say, in the same manner, he, being Jesus, also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." God bless. We're going to call our worship team up to do one more song.